Hello and welcome back to week 6 in Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and I call this section, Two Are Now One. Paul is changing his focus in this chapter. He still compares what was with what is, but he is going to take us from the heavenly realm and bring us down to earth. He is going to focus on the cross where Jesus died, where before he focused on the place of glory where Jesus is seated and never mentioned the cross in the first paragraph in chapter 2. After the focus on the cross, Paul talks about a new temple, not a place in heaven, but a temple that exists on the earth today. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem had an altar of atonement right outside the temple door, as if pointing the way into it. And inside that temple in Jerusalem was a dwelling place of the Shekinah glory, which to the Jew meant God dwelling among his people. The Jews believe, and many Jews still believe, that the temple building was the merging of heaven and earth, much like heaven and earth merged together in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, man was at peace with God. Through the temple, man could again find peace with God. But in the Jerusalem temple, it was not a permanent peace. But Jesus has come, and through him, we can have permanent peace with God, a peace far more extensive and miraculous than ever existed before. It breaks the barriers and ends the hostilities on all sides. Paul does not mention our personal sins directly here in this section, but deals with sin on a much larger level, on a worldwide scale. He looks beyond individuals and tells us how Christ can bring enemies together. And this is not just a truce, a kind of peaceful coexistence, but this is a union, a partnership. And where does this take place? It takes place in the new temple, the church. Paul says, in the past, you were separated and without hope and without God. But now, in Christ, a hopeless situation is made new. And that is the essence of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I'm going to read that now from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. So here are two questions. How does remembering what we were help us to experience what we are? Or how does understanding God's temple affect our view of the world? So how does remembering what we were help us to experience what we are? Paul said in 2:1 that you were dead. You were dead. And he made it clear that he was not just talking to Gentiles, but to Jews as well. All are dead in sin. He is talking about Gentiles again in 2:11 through 12, and essentially says this: remember that you, meaning the Gentiles, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And those covenants, of course, went and started with Abraham, having no hope and without God in the world. What he says in that verse is an excellent definition of what living death really is, and what it was like for us who were lost in the world. The problem is, when we are lost, very few of us know we are lost. This is true for all people, even the most religious of us. And if you are of the male gender, even if you know you are lost, you will not likely admit it. Ask any wife who's ever seen her husband get lost driving to a new destination. One time when Sherry and I lived in California, we were getting ready to go out for the evening. And she said, you know, we have to leave by 5 o'clock, knowing that the event was not until 7 o'clock. And I, of course, protested, saying we did not have to leave 2 hours early, to which she said, no, we have to find a place to eat on the way, and we have to find a place to park, and time for you to get lost because you won't ask for directions. She had spent a lot of time having no hope of ever getting to our destination while we're sitting on the freeways of LA. So Paul wants the Ephesians to remember what they were: lost. He has just told them they are raised up with Christ and sitting with him in the heavenly realms. He told them that in the first part of the chapter. But that kind of information can really go to your head. And Paul wants to warn them. He says he wants them to remember where they came from. This is the same thing Moses told Israel before they went in to take possession of Canaan. In Exodus 23:9, before they go in, he tells them, you shall not oppress a foreigner. You know the heart of a foreigner, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. A foreigner is a stranger, an alien, one who's not part of that nation. And in Deuteronomy, just before they get ready to go in, he reminds them again, and he says it in a different way though. He says, love the foreigner. Love the foreigner that comes into your land. Love the foreigner, therefore, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You see? Moses is saying, you were foreigners. You were strangers in Egypt. You know the heart of a foreigner. Don't treat them the way you were treated. Paul is saying the same thing to the mostly Gentile church in Ephesus. Do not forget what it is like to be without God and without hope, just as he warned before when he said above in 2:9, he says, no one can boast. We do not save ourselves. And it is so easy for us to think that the freedom we have in the Christian life is something we achieve. Christians can look out on those who are still separated from Christ, who are without hope, and see them only as, quote, godless pagans. There are so many ways we can become proud. We can take our high moral stand, see ourselves as seated at the right hand of God in Christ, and we are. Or it can be our special doctrines we hold as the distinctives that make us different from others and therefore better than others. We can find ourselves in a position where our morals are so high and our distinctions so ingrained that we cannot get along with anyone. The entire world outside of our little tribe becomes hostile, and we are trapped behind a wall of separation. So do we serve the world, or are we in this world only to protect ourselves, to form a little bastion of kind of a refuge? Have we forgotten the experience and the joy of being in Christ in the world, of being Christians who are lights in a dark place? Because that's our purpose. You know, when we read the Gospels, we often get a glimpse of the joy Jesus expressed as he served others in his preaching and his teaching and in his healing as he went about in these ministries. Was his work always pleasant? Of course it wasn't. He was always in conflict with someone. But at times he would burst forth in praise for what his followers were seeing and learning. Luke says this, that, quote, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he looked up and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. That's in Luke 10:21. Luke rejoiced in them. The Pharisees never had this joy, this rejoicing attitude, this rejoicing when they saw sinners come to repentance. Why? Because they were in the flesh. They were not repentant. They had all the rules down. They believed the right doctrines. They were all circumcised, but they were still living in the realm of the flesh. And this is really Paul's point when he says in 2:12, you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcised, and that's a kind of a nasty name, by the circumcised, by the Jews, who were circumcised in the flesh, and that circumcision was done by human hands. You see that common phrase there? Paul repeats twice. In the flesh, both Jews and Gentiles, in the flesh. The Jews who look down on the Gentiles, they still live in the flesh. The only difference between them and the Gentiles that they despised, the Jews have a mark on their bodies. And Paul points out that the mark that they hold so dear is made by their own hand, which is really ironic because that's what the Jews said about Gentile gods. They're made by your own human hands. I am sure Paul remembers Moses in Deuteronomy 16, when Deuteronomy warns the Jewish people, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Because stubbornness is a condition of the heart, not simply a circumcision of the body. Moses told them this right before he told them in 10:19 to love the foreigner in your midst. And Paul says this in 10:16, circumcise your heart, before he says verse 10:19, love the foreigner, because Moses knew that it was impossible to love the foreigner if the heart was not radically changed. And that was true for the Jewish people when Moses said this, and it's true for us as Paul is telling us this. And Paul is telling us this because these are the words of Jesus. The pride of the Jews was their circumcision. Our pride may lie somewhere else. Might be on our jobs and our bank accounts and our fames, our education. These are all good things. But the problem is, none of them will last. Our job will last. Our bank accounts will run out, or we'll leave it to someone else. Our fame is flickering. Our education only takes us so far. Our looks, now they go away. But circumcision of the heart, that is forever. Forever. So how does remembering what we were help us experience what we are? Paul turns from the past when he says, but now. And he takes us to the cross of Christ. But Paul doesn't mention our personal sins. He's looking at something far greater. He is using the conflict between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. He's taking these two worlds and he's using them as a test case to portray the plight of the entire world. See, there's an endless cycle of political and military conflicts going on around the world. Just look at the news. In our cities, there's segregation and suspicion. And in our families, there's division, there's pain. And this has been growing in the last few years. Hatred and resentment begets further isolation and division. And Paul says in 2:1-3 that all men are dead in sin. But here, in verses 11-23, he says our entire world culture is locked into a death spiral, separated from the love and the grace of the true and living God. And Jesus has come to make it right. He's come to make peace, not only between God and man, but between man and man. And how do we experience this? How do we experience this now? How do we experience this today? Well, first, Paul says we have to go to the cross of Christ, because it is at the cross where God changes the hearts of Jews and Gentiles. It is at the cross where the heart is circumcised, where the sin is removed. Not only the sin between us personally and God, but the sin between all men, man and man. Paul tells us in 2:13 through 18 about the peace that he brings, that we can experience as followers of Jesus. Where before Paul says we were far away, he says that in verse 13, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. His atoning death. This is true because in verse 14 he says Christ himself is our peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. Christ himself has broken down the barrier between these two hostile races. Then in verse 15 he says he abolished. That means he brought an end to the Jewish law. He brought the Jewish law to its completion. He fulfilled it. As soon as Jesus died that day on Calvary, the temple veil split wide open. Now, this ended the Jewish temple sacrificial system as far as God was concerned, because Jesus was the final sacrifice and he opened the way. And Paul goes on to say in verse 15 that he did this to create out of two races, Jews and Gentiles, one new race in himself. And this is how he made peace. And of course, this is ongoing. This is how he makes peace. And this is the great insight for us, because God starts the new race in himself, it says in verse 15. He does it in himself. Now, when he says in himself, he's talking about the Trinity. That means the race begins with Jesus as the head, but Jesus is also one of three in God, and God existed from all eternity. This means the Trinity is the starting point of this new race, and we are part of that race in the very heart of the Trinity. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say this, that the cross destroyed the hatred or the enmity, the hatred between them, not just Jews and Gentiles, but all men, all warring nations. He ended the hostility through the cross and brought men back to God. Verse 17 says that when Christ was here on this earth, he preached peace to all. He preached to the near and the far, to Jews and Gentiles. We see that in his ministry. He went all the way up to Sidon and preached to a Canaanite woman. And she was saved because of his mercy toward her. Verse 18, he goes on to say, and through Christ, we all have access to the Father. We all have access. This is a very interesting Greek word. This access to the Father is from the Greek word prosagago. Prosagago. We can go before, it means. We can literally, we can go and stand before. Prosagago pros ton patera. We enter the presence literally before the face in one spirit with the Father. We enter the presence with the Father. The preposition pros that you heard twice there, pros means with, but with in the sense of face-to-face relationship. This is marvelous. This is a wonderful, wonderful concept. This means we have face time with the Father and Creator of the universe anytime we want it. We have full access because of Jesus with no reservation needed. Remember that temple veil was torn in two. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus had the same kind of relationship with the Father from all eternity. It says in John 1:1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's pros ton theos, pros, and the Word was God. And Jesus says it again in John 1:3. He was, that's Jesus, was in the beginning with God. That's pros ton theos. Jesus had face time with God the Father from all eternity, as it will be for all eternity. And we are part of that now. We, as God's new race, have full access to God's new temple on earth. And thus our next question. Our next question. How does understanding God's temple and our part in it affect our view of the world where this temple really resides and exists? Because the temple is Paul's second metaphor that he's used so far in the letter. He is describing the church as a building, a structure, a visible organized presence, just as the temple in Jerusalem had been a magnificent and towering structure. So it is here. Now, Paul's first metaphor that he used is the church as a body. When he says in the first chapter, in verses 22 and 23, he says, "And God put all things under Jesus Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church." He gave Christ as head to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body has a head, Christ. And the body has feet, feet that walk the earth, feet that are in the world, and we are the feet. You put these two metaphors together, and we have the church as an organized organism, a building that is a body. Like the building, the body has a purpose, because God has a plan for the church and for each one of us in it. God is an architect. He's a planner. He's a builder. He's a creator. So how can understanding these metaphors affect our view of the world? Well, first of all, if we are Christ's body and we are one with him, then we have to ask ourselves, how did Christ treat others, even his enemies? How did Christ interact with his followers and with his Father when he was on this earth? How many times did he speak of pleasing his Father and of only seeking his Father's will? Now, if Christ did that while he lived on this earth, and he is our head now that we are on the earth, as his body, he would expect us to really act in the same way. It's not that we simply answer these questions and then copy what Jesus did, but really that we go to him and we seek his power and we choose to let him work through us. That's a choice we make. We go to him and we ask him to transform us so we can think and act the way he did. He works through us because he is for us. He wants us to succeed in carrying out his Father's plan and to do the works that the Father has already planned for his church. As he told us in Ephesians 2:10, the church and the purpose and the plan and the works of the church, God has already planned out. So if we're God's temple, then the model of what God intends for us can be seen in God's temple in Jerusalem, really as a model. The temple was the place where God lived, where he dwelt among his people. It was the place where God's people went to be cleansed from sin, to find peace, to share in fellowship, to go and to intercede and to pray for others in and outside the nation. They went there to sing and to offer praise to God. You know, it really sounds a lot like the church, doesn't it? Well, it should sound like the church. There should be a pattern that models what the church is to be. We should be able to go back and look at Old Testament services and rituals and praising God and read the Psalms and say that, yes, we should praise God this way, the way they did in the temple. Because the church is a continuation of the temple that was in Jerusalem. The difference is the church is no longer limited by time and space. It's not in one place. In fact, we will find out in the next chapter that the influence of the church extends far beyond this earth and is actually an influence in the heavenlies. And Jesus is the high priest, the only high priest, and will be high priest forever over this temple. And all believers are priests who serve under him. We all approach and worship the Father as our King through the final sacrifice for sin that Jesus offered at the cross. There are no more sacrifices which offer us entrance into this temple. We are in it. But we don't stay in it. We go out into the world and we continue to offer sacrifices of gratitude and praise through our gifts of time and talent and treasure. One idea ties this whole chapter together. It's our unity in Christ. The Good News Bible says it this way. In our union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up with him to rule with him in the heavenly world. That's in 2:6. See the emphasis here? The emphasis in 2:6 is not the cross, but the emphasis here is our elevated heavenly position today. But in 2:13, he brings us down to earth and he says, but now in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice the focus shift there. It is the cross, the sacrificial death of Jesus, so that we can be brought near. Near to what? Or better, near to whom? To the Jews, God's covenant people. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. 2:16 says that both races, both Jews and Gentiles, have been brought back to God, are now in one body, one building, one temple. We are now the place that God lives. That's why Paul says, in union with him, in Christ, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit. This means, what Paul means here is all the others, that's all Jews and all Gentiles, all kinds of Jews and all kinds of Gentiles spread out all over. You're being brought together into one place, not geographically, but into a spiritual temple where God dwells. It's all about unity. It's all about oneness. It's all about oneness in the body with Christ as their head. It's also one temple building with Christ as the cornerstone for the foundation. See, the foundation is completed by the teaching and the authority of the apostles and the prophets. That these apostles and prophets, these are our New Testament apostles and prophets, are foundation stones that line up with the perfect stone. That's why he says in 2:20, you too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone, the perfect stone, the headstone being Christ himself. We are the stones in a building, then, on top of that foundation, parts of a body, all working together in unity as one so that we can carry out the Father's purpose for us. God has made us for what we are, part of a building and a body, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has also prepared for us to do. All of this is consistent with Paul's theme, which is in verse 1:10. Go back to that. I go back to that every week. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan. God has a purpose. I think Tim Keller sums it up perfectly when he said in his book, Center Church, he says, quote, we see these dynamics vividly come together in 1 Peter 2:5, which says, come as living stones and let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple, where you will serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say that Peter describes Christians as living stones in a new temple. Stones in a building represent a non-organic metaphor. Non-organic metaphor. But Peter tells us that the stones of this building are alive. And so the temple does indeed grow. This suggests that we should understand the church to be both an organism, which grows like naturally, like a plant or like a body, and an organization, which is structured and ordered and is built brick by brick. What does this mean for our local church? The foundation of every church is finished. It is Christ and the authority of the apostles, the apostolic teaching. There is no other foundation. Now, every church is an amazing wonder. And this is a very high view of the church, but this is true. Our local church is God's home. It's his dwelling place on earth. And from there, Christ governs us and leads us. It is where we celebrate the glory and the power of the resurrected life. Every church represents a foretaste of heaven. And together, all churches, all of the stones, will one day be gathered together, and we will all live forever. Let's close with that thought. Dear Jesus, when we come to you in confidence to your throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews tells us to do, it is because you are the head of our church. You are the head of every church. Every church collectively is your body. Some better, some others, even by your evaluation, as you tell us in the book of Revelation. But yet, you allow us to repent because you are merciful and you are gracious to us far beyond what we deserve. But you love us and you want to help us. You want us to succeed. And so we praise you in the name of our Father. Amen. Well, I hope you can see this high view of the church is really in a way beyond us. We have to meditate on it and think upon it and really, really drive it down into our hearts. Our position is so high. And yet our calling is to be servants. It is humble, humble calling. So keep that in mind this week, and I hope to see you next time. And please, whatever you do, be safe, but most of all, be kind.